Does obedience lead to reward? Last week, we looked at the person of Jacob and we saw the dangers of putting off obedience to God. When Jacob returned to the land of Canaan after 20 years away, he should have returned to Bethel, where God had met him when he left the land of Canaan, where God had appeared to him and told him that he would be with him wherever he went. He should also have returned to his father, whom he hadn't seen for 20 years, and the last time he saw him was right after he had deceived him. But he doesn't. He doesn't go back to Bethel. He doesn't go to see his father. Instead, he spends 10 years in Succoth and near the Canaanite city of Shechem. And in consequence of this, as we saw last week, the ugly and terrible events of chapter 34 take place. His own daughter is raped, and the city is ravaged by his revengeful sons, Simeon and Levi. So last week we concluded, obey promptly. If you know what God is calling you to do, do it. Do not put it off. Don't say, tomorrow I'm going to obey. Don't say, tomorrow I'm going to get my act together and do what God wants me to do. And this is true in all areas of our life, where it's stepping out in faith, taking some risk that God is calling us to do, or whether it's the daily obedience of being in His Word, praying, whatever. Obey promptly. Trust God, even when obedience seems foolish. Know that your greatest joy comes in that trust and obedience. That's how we ended last week. Well, in today's text, Jacob finally does that. He returns to Bethel in obedience to God. He returns to his father, and having obeyed, what happens? Does his family now live happily ever after? Does all the family now have great joy that their father is walking in obedience to God? Does Jacob now live in peace without the stresses and strains that we've seen in the last few chapters? Not at all. As we shall see, the story of Jacob's obedience is followed directly by the stories of two tragedies and bracketed by the deaths of two elderly loved ones. Why does God do this? Doesn't God want to encourage us to obedience? If you want to teach your kids obedience, don't you tell stories about when disobedience is punished and when obedience is rewarded. Did your parents tell you stories like that when you were growing up? Why doesn't God tell us stories like that? Instead, we get the story of Jacob. He obeys and then he suffers. My friends, God's goal is not to bribe us into obedience. If that were his goal, he could accomplish it very easily, couldn't he? After all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, so he has unlimited resources with which to bribe us if that's what he wanted to do. But those of you who are parents know that bribing your children into obedience will work for a while, but it's not a long-term solution to a disobedient heart, is it? That heart will remain just as disobedient if you've been bribing the child into obedience. Those bribes do nothing to change the character of the child, to change the inner desires. God is working out something different in the lives of these patriarch. So let's see how he accomplishes that in part in these two chapters, Genesis 35 and 36, that we're looking at this morning. We're going to divide this up into five sections, and we're going to go straight through these two chapters. First of all, Jacob in charge. Second, the return to Bethel. Third, two tragedies. Fourth, the return to Isaac. And finally, the success of disobedient Esau. Jacob in charge, the return to Bethel, two tragedies, the return to Isaac, the success of disobedient Esau. So first of all, Jacob in charge. Look at Genesis 35, beginning with verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God now explicitly commands Jacob to do what he should have done 10 years before when he first came back to the land of Canaan. At long last, to return to Bethel, where God had appeared to him 30 years previously. God tells him to dwell there for a time, not to dwell at Shechem, not to dwell at Succoth, where he spent the last decade. Well, Jacob has learned his lesson, unlike in the previous chapter when he's so indecisive and passive, even in the face of the rape of his daughter, he now prepares himself and he prepares his household. He takes charge of his household, and he tells people what to do and where to go. So he prepares his household in part by telling them to put away the foreign gods. Now, this sounds kind of strange. Why would Jacob's family have foreign gods? But remember, when Rachel had left her father, Laban, she had taken his gods with her. Some of these gods may still be with Rachel. And perhaps the people had collected some of the gods of the city of Shechem when they had looted it and had just gone through the city. Frequently, the gods were some of the most valuable objects in people's homes, with plated with gold and having jewels for eyes and things like that. So maybe what they have, they think of as just valuable, pretty statues. But maybe they also are kind of holding on to these as, well, you know, if this God that we can't see doesn't come through for us, well, then maybe we can rely on these other gods that we're carrying with us, kind of as an insurance policy in case the real God doesn't come through for them. These gods, even if they're not actively worshiping them, are a temptation to worship instead of the real, true God. And so Jacob, rightly, as he should have done before, tells his family, get rid of these gods, put them away, and he buries them. Doesn't even sell them, he buries them, valuable as they are, under a tree. He also commands his family and household to purify yourselves, prepare to meet God, and to change your garments. Now, this sounds funny to us, but remember, in these days, in this culture, people didn't have 30 different sets of clothes. They had to figure out what they were going to wear each morning. They would wear the same clothes for a long period of time. Changing your clothes was a big deal. And so he tells them, change your clothes. This is a picture of changing your life. Jacob is acknowledging, I have not led you well these last 10 years, and that's going to change. I need to change. We all need to change. So let's do this together. Put away these gods. Purify ourselves and put on new clothes as a picture of the new people we are becoming. So Jacob realizes now that God has been with him every step of the way, wherever he has gone, and that now he must honor God at Bethel, where God first met and spoke to him. So Jacob obeys, his household obeys, and they go to Bethel. Chapter 34 had ended with indecisive Jacob fearing the revenge of other Canaanites, remember? He's angry at Simeon and Levi, not saying they did something wrong, which is blind of Jacob not to see that. But he reproves them, he rebukes them, because now he says, you put my whole household in danger. The other Canaanites around here might come and attack us. But God, when Jacob steps forward in this decisive way and says, we're going to change and we're going to go to Bethel, God puts fear in the hearts of the Canaanites so they do not pursue, they do not attack Jacob and his family, though they could easily have destroyed them. So Jacob now is acting as he has on rare occasions in the past. He is now acting like he did when it was time to leave Laban, and he united his bickering wives behind him and stepped forward and left. This is the same Jacob, the Israel, who at Penuel had clung to God and would not let go the moment that I contend is his conversion. This is the same Israel who stepped forward to meet Esau, though Esau was coming at him with 400 men, and bravely stepped forward, trusting God that God was going to work in this circumstance. That same Jacob now obeys God, his household follows him, and he returns at long last to Bethel. Verse 6. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Finally, Jacob arrives at Bethel, and he builds, or perhaps he rebuilds, the altar and worships God, the God who met him and encouraged him so long ago when he was in fear of Esau. And he renames the place. Remember, Bethel means house of God. And when we looked at this back in chapter 28, we said that Jacob really didn't respond rightly to God's appearing to him. Jacob said, how wonderful is this place? He focuses on the location, the geography, instead of focusing on the God who makes it wonderful. Well, he doesn't make that mistake now. He renames the place, instead of Bethel, house of God, El Bethel, the God of Bethel, the God of the house of the God. So the emphasis is taken away from the place, and the emphasis is put on the person, God himself. So Jacob is indeed learning his lessons. There's evidence that now he has become the man that God intends him to be. Will his life now settle down into an easy, joyful retirement? We get an initial hint that this is not going to be the case. Right in the midst of their time at Bethel, we have a death, verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. Now remember, Rebekah is Jacob and Esau's mother. We're told in chapter 24, verse 61, that when Rebekah left her brother Laban and her parents, they sent with her some servant girls, and one of those servant girls must be this woman, Deborah, who's now a very old woman. It's been about 150 years since Rebekah left her home. And so if this woman, even if she was a pretty young servant girl at that time, is pretty old by now, and we're not told when she left Rebekah and Isaac and joined Jacob. He certainly wasn't with Jacob when he went to Paddan Aram. Initially, he was all alone at that time. Presumably, she left Rebekah and Isaac after Rebekah died. And so then she found Jacob and went and served him and his wives and his family. But this is a curious point. The book of Genesis records the death of Deborah. It does not record the death of Rebekah. Why? It records the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It records the death of Rachel. We'll see that shortly. Jacob's favorite wife, but not the death of Rebekah. It almost seems as if the author of Genesis is telling us this woman deceived her husband and did not repent. Rachel and Sarah both have sins recorded that they commit, but they repent and their deaths are honored. Rebekah, we don't know. Her death is not recorded. Maybe she never repented of that sin of deceiving her husband. But Deborah's death, in any event, gives a note of sadness to this time of rejoicing, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what is coming. But before those further tragedies, God speaks to Jacob in the next few verses for the last time recorded in the book of Genesis. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." It's more than 10 years since God spoke to Jacob at Penuel, when God first gave him this new name of Israel. But those 10 years have been characterized by Jacob's disobedience rather than his obedience. He's hardly lived up to that new name. But God makes clear that the name, God Prevails, still holds. God prevails with Jacob despite his lost years. And so God reiterates to Jacob that his name is indeed Israel, even though the last 10 years he's looked a lot more like Jacob than Israel. And God calls him. I love that sentence. So he called his name Israel. God called his name Israel. This is who you are, Jacob. No longer Jacob. You are Israel. This is who I intend you to be. Thus God emphasizes his sovereign might, his power over all his foes, all pride, all opponents, all sinfulness, when he calls himself God Almighty. And he will show this sovereign power very clearly in the last 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. God then reiterates his promise to Jacob of offspring. Jacob can look around himself and see many sons, but the promise still holds that they will become nations and that kings will come out of them. And Benjamin is not yet born, and the first king of Israel will be from the tribe of Benjamin. And finally, God reiterates to Jacob, Israel, the promise of land, the promise to Jacob and the promise to his offspring. So God is saying in this revelation, despite your disobedience, Israel, my promises hold. You have returned. You indeed are mine. I am your God. And despite your past disobedience, I will fulfill every promise to you. Verse 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. God went up from him. Thus ends his encounter, but not only this encounter. God's ascending from this place also ends all of God's direct encounters with men in the book of Genesis. Not again in this book will God speak directly to a man. In the rest of Genesis, God is very much in control, as we shall see, but he reveals himself through dreams, he reveals himself through his providence, through his superintending of circumstances. And indeed, not only in Genesis, but in the biblical narrative, there's no record of God speaking directly to a man again until Moses encounters God at the burning bush, more than 400 years later. So God gives Jacob the privilege of having this final encounter, a final meaning, a final underlining of all of God's promises that he has given to him in his lifetime. Jacob returns to Bethel where he first encountered God, and God graciously chooses to meet him once again in the same place. Jacob is obedient, and God blesses that obedience by meeting Jacob and encouraging him. Two tragedies. Immediately after their departure from Bethel, the text relates a deep tragedy. Verse 16. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. When Joseph was born, Rachel had prayed for another son. Now, about 16 years later, she finally has that son. But she dies in childbirth. And so she names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob, for the first time, uses his authority to name a son. All the other sons are named by their mothers. Jacob exerts his authority. Benjamin is not son of my sorrow. Benjamin is son of my right hand. But think of Jacob now. Rachel is the woman he always wanted to marry. Rachel is his favorite, his delight. And right when Jacob finally gets his act together and starts leading his household the way he should have led it, right when he begins to be the father and husband God intends him to be, right when he is in the midst of fulfilling these long-delayed obligations, right when he completes his part in being fruitful and multiplying, God takes Rachel away from him. Obedience and then tragedy. The family then stops for a while, perhaps to mourn for Rachel before continuing on to Mamre, where Isaac is living. And then another tragedy occurs, and this may be even more painful to Jacob. Verse 22, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. As the firstborn, Reuben should have the birthright just like Esau had. But like Esau, Reuben forfeits his birthright because of this sin. Why did he do it? Why would he have sexual relations with the mother of two of his brothers? We can't rule out simple lust. Men have done very foolish things because they were full of lust. But Reuben at this point is in his mid-20s, and Bilhah, we don't know how old she is, but she must be at least 40. And if lust were the only issue, it would seem that there were more attractive and younger women around with whom to engage in such activities. So it seems unlikely that lust is the only issue here. We can only conjecture what was going on in Reuben's mind. But maybe he's trying to wrest control of the family from his aging father. As Absalom, many years later, will have sexual relations with David's concubines in the sight of all the people to show them that he is now in charge, taking over the kingdom, even while his father lives, Reuben perhaps is trying to do something similar. A coup, you might say. Or perhaps, after the death of his mother, Reuben is trying to stain Bilhah in his father's eyes so that she, the maidservant of Jacob's favorite wife, will not then become the favorite wife, so that Reuben's mother, Leah, would continue to have the most prominent place among the wives. We don't know. But whatever the reason, for Jacob, this must be a terrible, hard blow, coming right after the death of Rachel. He effectively loses one of his wives and his oldest son after he loses his favorite wife. And the one who perpetrates this crime, his oldest son, is the one who should have been his greatest support and aid in his old age. So Jacob obeys God and goes to Bethel and then promptly loses one wife to death and loses another wife and a son to adultery. Obedience and yet tragedy. The return to Isaac. Jacob continues to obey, nevertheless, at long last fulfilling his obligation to return to his father and seek forgiveness for all that happened 30 years before. Verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The author tells us nothing about what goes on at this meeting between Isaac and Jacob, but given how God has worked in Jacob's heart, there's no question in my mind that Jacob goes back to him with tears and begging forgiveness from his father for the deceit and all the pain that he caused his father so many years before. And there's no question in my mind that Isaac offers him forgiveness for that, after so many years. But then Isaac himself dies. Deborah's dead. Isaac is dead. Rachel is dead. Reuben and Bilhah are disgraced. All this happens after Jacob gets his life in order, after Jacob obeys God. So does obedience pay? Chapter 36 raises the converse of that question. Does disobedience lead to a penalty? Chapter 36 relates the success of disobedient Esau. This chapter actually concludes the story of Esau. Between chapters 25 and 36, Esau's name is mentioned 68 times, but not ever again in the book of Genesis. So this chapter elaborates on what we've already seen. Esau went to the land of Seir, which became known as the land of Edom, named after him, He founded a kingdom there, and his descendants become wealthy and powerful. Indeed, this nation of Edom becomes stronger than the descendants of Israel for centuries. Many hundreds of years, the nation of Edom is more powerful than the nation of Israel. Indeed, verse 31 tells us, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. God has promised that kings will come from the offspring of Jacob, but Esau produces kings much more quickly than Jacob does. At this point in time, it sure looks like Esau is the more successful of the two brothers. Both have large flocks, both have many children, but Esau has established his presence in a land with strong natural defenses, and in just a few years, his sons and grandsons become kings and rule over a powerful kingdom. And what happens to Jacob's descendants? They're faced with a drought, they flee to Egypt, and they become slaves. Esau's descendants are kings, and Jacob's descendants are slaves for centuries. So for several hundred years, the descendants of the son who rejected his birthright are more powerful, have more wealth, and have more influence than the descendants of the son chosen by God. The brother who never even gives a thought to God establishes a kingdom, while the brother who repents and turns to God and finally obeys him establishes nothing, at least nothing that looks powerful on a human level. What's wrong with this picture? Does obedience pay? It sure doesn't seem to pay in the life of Jacob, particularly when compared to Esau. But there are two answers to this question: does obedience pay? That the book of Genesis, and indeed the Bible as a whole, teach us. First, God's perspective is not limited to this brief period of time of a few hundred years. To us, a few hundred years seems like a very long time. Remember, more than 400 years, Esau and his descendants are more powerful than Jacob and his descendants. 400 years. Go back 400 years from today. 1604. That's when the King James Bible was published. 400 years ago. If someone made you a promise that wasn't going to be fulfilled until 2404, you wouldn't think a whole lot about that promise, would you? But to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God sees the really big picture, and he doesn't limit his thought to a few hundred years. About 1,000 years after these events that we're reading about today, the descendants of Jacob, led by David, will conquer the descendants of Esau. More like 800 years. And later, about 1,000 years after these events, the kingdom of Edom will be completely destroyed as prophesied in the book of Obadiah. God sees that. He knows that. And he ensures that it will all come about. For us today, our perspective must be an eternal perspective, not limited to a few decades of our life or a few hundred years of the immediate descendants that we might know in our lifetime and their children. But we must have an eternal perspective when we're asking the question, does obedience pay? All wrongs will not be righted in this world, But God promises that in the end, every sin will be paid for, and those who reject God will indeed suffer eternal punishment. Those who seek His face and lean not on their own obedience, but on the blood of Jesus to cover their sins, they will spend an eternity with God, delighting in Him and coming to know more and more of His infinite goodness day by day, without end. As we read in 1 Peter, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And as John Piper Seminary professor Dan Fuller used to say, I want to do today what I won't regret in 800 years. We need God's perspective on time. We need an eternal perspective on the result of turning to God. And as we quoted Paul last week, in this life, often obedience does not pay. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul. But in the life to come, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. So, my friends, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not set your hope on the rewards in this life. That's the first answer. Have an eternal perspective. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And that grace is not brought to you in its fullness until the last day. Second answer. Does obedience pay? Consider these words of Jesus, Luke 17, 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus saying here? He's not saying that obedience doesn't pay. He's saying obedience is its own reward. When we obey, we are taking on the character of Jesus Christ. What God tells us to do is to become like Him. The commands He gives us are commands to live out the life of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so the command is, be like Jesus. We don't take on the character of Christ so that we can have something else. To the extent that we take on the character of Christ, we have attained the reward. Do you get that? Obedience is not a chip that we receive and that we pile up in our pockets and then we use those chips to buy something else. Obedience is the reward because our task is to be like Jesus, and when we are like Jesus, we have the joy of Jesus, of knowing the Father, of being in intimate relation with Him, of not having the separation that comes between us and God when we do sin. Obedience is the reward. So, are you trying to obey God so that you won't face tragedies in this life? Do you think of coming to church and reading your Bible and praying and trying to love your neighbor as yourself and giving money away, thinking, if I do all this, surely I won't get a terminal illness. Surely God will guard me and my family from traffic accidents. And surely He will bless me with a job and good health and wonderful obedient children and a happy marriage if I obey in all these ways. Do you think that way sometimes? My friends, do you know how much God owes you for your obedience? Nothing. God owes you nothing. You owe Him everything. Everything. He is the gracious one. He is the giver. Your responsibility is to receive, and most of all, to receive the character of Christ that He gives you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So may He fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. May He restore in you the image of God. And may He make you like Jesus Christ Himself. And that, indeed, is the reward. And then troubles may come. Tragedies may come as they did for Jacob when he obeyed. But then, having taken on the character of Jesus Christ, you will be able to say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and He makes me to walk on my high places.